It's certainly the pleasure to be back this afternoon to see several who were not able to be here with us this morning because of your other commitments, but have chosen to come out and be with us this afternoon. We are looking at a tremendously large topic, one that we will just be able to see glimpses of. I appreciated the comment that Wayne made this morning in the class about the misuse of the word awesome. And a lot of times it's used to describe things that are not awesome. But everything we're looking at today is awesome because we're talking about Jesus Christ. And what we're going to be looking at is exactly that aspect, the greatness of Jesus Christ. I want to just very briefly reinforce some things that we looked at this morning and consider, as we talk about the deity and the greatness of Jesus, I want us to remember some of the challenges that we face. This morning, as we looked at the tendency that many have to shrink Jesus, we realize that in our day there is a certain resurgence of Gnosticism, the idea of bringing back the doubting idea of some superior knowledge, but that really reduces Jesus to someone much less than he truly was. There's an attraction in conspiracy theories, especially to suggest that somehow the Catholics through the centuries have been able to suppress the truth and to keep us from knowing the real Jesus. And then, of course, a desire to present a sanitized, a politically correct version of Jesus. A Jesus that will not be offensive to anybody. A Jesus who will not really expect or demand anything of us. And those ideas are completely foreign to the Jesus Christ that we find in the Scriptures. And I touched this morning on the subtle influences of Hollywood in tarnishing whatever idea of heroes and sometimes using symbolism that even carries that over to make some subtle suggestion about Jesus as if he were somehow less than perfect and less than the true God that he is. But I think perhaps the biggest challenge for many of us is just that selfish desire to be free of his rule. When we fight with him, when we resist him, when we choose to give in to sin instead of doing his will, it's because we're saying that we don't want him to be Lord. We want to be Lord. We want to have control of our own lives and make our own decisions and do what we think is right, rather than understanding that we are to submit ourselves absolutely to his complete domain over us. And so we need to see the real Jesus. We need to understand something of his eternity. We need to know something of his power and of his position as Lord of Lords. Now, I'm not going to try to do all that this afternoon. I want to focus on part of this afternoon, especially on his eternity and some of the implications of his eternity. Lord willing, tomorrow evening we're going to talk about Jesus, Lord of Lords. And then on Tuesday evening, I want to bring this back around, even though we could explore a number of different aspects still of Jesus being, but I want to bring it back around and talk about the consequences of shrinking Jesus, of trying to reduce his importance in God's plan. But this afternoon, I'd like to focus on Jesus as the eternal and uncreated creator. There's a fundamental distinction that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. And as we turn to this, I will mention the scripture readings that I'll cite. I'd ask you to follow along in a Bible. I'm not going to show them on the screen here. Honestly, I didn't have time to type them all, and I didn't think they would probably be the best thing. I think it's better for us to look at our own Bibles when we study a subject like this, so that we are becoming more and more familiar with what the text says in a way that we can use it as we need to make these points to other people. And I'll also mention that I've got quite a bit of material. I'm going to move rather rapidly through some of it. I get accused of speaking rapidly even in Portuguese, so when I come back home, actually I'm not home, I'm 5,000 miles from home, but when I come back to the States and I go back to speaking my native tongue, I tend to speak a little quickly. And I will do that today even intentionally because of the amount of material that I want to try to get through without keeping you here all day. Some things I will show on the screen but not take the time to read them. Some of the verses that we cited as additional references, you may want to make note of that or get the PowerPoint presentation afterwards and note that. I don't have another form of the outline to give out. But the fundamental distinction that's brought out here in Romans 1, verse 25, is between creator and creature. He says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we certainly need to understand that that distinction between creator and creature is exactly what defines the difference between man and God. If Jesus is a creature, he is distinct from God. If he is the creator, he is distinct from us. We're on different sides of a line here. God is on one side, we're on the other side. And we need to clearly understand on which side of that line Jesus stands. The Bible presents Jesus as having existed before the creation and as the creator of all that exists. That puts him on the side of God, separate from us. And that is exactly the position that he occupies in Scriptures. I want to start out with some of the obvious and clear claims that are made in Scripture about Jesus' role as creator. And then we're going to go a little deeper on some aspects of his pre-existence and his role as creator and what that really means for us. But let's start out with a couple of passages here. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. I'll spend a little more time on these two texts, but I want us to remember, first of all, what they say. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Again, there is a somewhat larger context here, but we'll get just the basic point. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now these are pretty straightforward affirmations about the position of Jesus as the eternal creator. The implications of these texts are so strong that opponents over the centuries have worked very hard to strip them of their meaning and to try to somehow get around what John 1 says and to get around what Colossians chapter 1 says. For example, in John 1, and many of you are familiar with the kinds of arguments that are made, is Jesus God or is he a God? Just one of many, as the word gods could be used and applied even to false gods or to idols. Is Jesus the God or a God? Is basically the question that's being asked here. The New World Translation of the Bible that is used normally by Jehovah's Witnesses, makes arguments based on the absence of the article here. And probably anybody who's ever studied with Jehovah's Witnesses on this point has heard this, that they will say, well, if it was talking about God, it would say the God. It would have the article, the definite article, before the word God. And since that article's not there, they say that that makes it justifiable to use the interpretation God, with a little g. That Jesus was a God, and not the God. I am not a Greek scholar. I have to rely on people who understand a lot more about it than I do. In fact, I'm not even much of a Greek student. I'm a long way from those who really have a handle on that language. However, there have been some pretty good studies that have been done to show that the fallacy of that particular argument, which is the reason that almost no other Bible uses that kind of a translation in John chapter 1, verse 1. Virtually every translation you will find, other than the New World Translation, maybe another handful that somebody could dig up somewhere, will say God, because that is the meaning of it. The fact is that God is God, with or without the article. The Word is God, and that's the word that's used to define him here. But there's something else, and I don't think we have to have any great knowledge of Greek to be able to confirm this and to recognize its importance. This is not the only verse in the text that uses God in John chapter 1. And if you look at what else you have in John chapter 1, let me show you some other verses where God is spoken of without the article. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The Greek article did not appear in that verse. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The article is not used in those verses either. And yet even the Jehovah's Witnesses would admit that those verses are talking about God. It's an argument that just doesn't seem to hold up very well, and for that reason has not been followed by translators in other places. I won't spend a lot of time on that. Most of you have probably already studied some things related to that point, as is true also in Colossians 1. I imagine that most of you have studied some things about Colossians 1. Verse 15, the use of the word firstborn in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now that word firstborn allows a couple of possible interpretations. Some suggest that it is referring to Jesus as the first one to be born, or the first one to be made, or generated, or created. The other possibility that we'll get to in a moment would be that he is the first one over all the creatures. But the idea that Jesus is the first creature is an idea that goes back at least as far as the Arians of the 4th century, and is essentially the doctrine that is taught today as well by the Jehovah's Witnesses. The idea would be that firstborn could mean first to be made. And that's the argument that they made. The other alternative, and then I'm going to come back to this just a little bit more, it could also mean the principal heir with authority over the creation, being firstborn, as he describes here, over all creation in the New King James, would be the idea that he is the one who is in a position of the principal heir with authority over all of the creation. And in that sense, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 helps us to understand that meaning of the word. When we hear firstborn, usually our first thought is of the first one to be born, the oldest child in a family, for example. But in Exodus 4, verse 22, as God was sending Moses down to Egypt, he said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Israel here refers to the nation of Israel. Was Israel the first nation to come into existence? And of course, we know that's not the case. There are a number of nations identified even in the scriptures long before Israel came into existence as a nation. Back in Abraham's time in Genesis 15, God rattles off a list of other nations. He says, they're going to be expelled from the land and your descendants are going to take possession of the land. Israel still did not exist as a nation, but other nations did. So being the firstborn here refers to the position that Israel was placed above the nations, not the sequence of coming into existence. So now the question, which meaning? Jesus as the first one to come into existence, or Jesus as the one who has rule over all of creation? Which one fits the context of Colossians chapter 1? If we are to say that he is, take the first approach, he's the first creature, that would mean that this text is saying that he is the image of the invisible God, the first one created, because he created all things. How does that argument work? He's the first one created because he created all things? It doesn't logically follow. It doesn't make sense. And there, he does use the word for at the beginning of verse 16. For, or because, would be the concept here. There's a connection between 15 and 16. And if that connection, if our explanation of verse 15 destroys the argument or defeats the argument of verse 16, then our explanation is wrong. And if we look at Jesus as the first creature, how does it make sense that he was the first one created because he created all things? On the other hand, to make that fit, what we'd have to start doing is finding a way to manipulate verses 16 and following. For example, we might say, he is the firstborn over all the creation, he is the first one created, for by him all other things were created. Now maybe it'd work if we did that. And in fact, in the New World Translation, they insert the word other, I believe, 5 times in this text. To put Jesus in the same category as the creatures, and to say that he created all other things. But that's not the point presented here. I want to show you something from the publishers of the New World Translation. This is from an article published in 1950, in which they were explaining why their translation of this text was better. I want you to listen. This will be pretty small type. I'm not sure if it'll be visible from the back of the building, but I need it here to be able to read it. If somebody wants to get it later, you can. The publishers of the New World Translation commented in 1950, "But now Trinitarians confront you with Paul's words at Colossians 1, 15 to 20, according to the King James Version. They argue that if Jesus Christ was before all things, and all things consist by him, and were created by him and for him, then he must be the very same as the Almighty, Most High God, or be one person with God." Just a quick observation, I don't know anybody that teaches what the scriptures teach that would say that Jesus is one person with the Father. And that particular point, I think they slightly misrepresented what others teach. But that's not the primary point here. They say, "But we must harmonize these verses with all other scriptures that Jesus Christ was God's Son and a creation of His. it's interesting to harmonize that with all of the scriptures that say Jesus was a creature. Where are those scriptures? So they say, so the Greek word here must be rendered in the sense of all other. Note then how the New World Translation blasts the Trinitarian argument. That's kind of a candid explanation, don't you think? We need to stick an extra word in here so we can defeat their argument. If we have to start sticking extra words in the scriptures to defeat somebody's argument, maybe it's our own argument that needs to be defeated. Something wrong with our own argument. And in this case, they have distorted the scriptures, as they have many other times, to try to defend a particular doctrine. If we look at the second possibility, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the principal heir over all creation. That's meaning for the firstborn over all creation, because he created all things. Now it makes sense. And that is the point of the text, that he is the one who rules over all creation because he made all of creation. And working with that point, I want us to now understand how that is truly what the scriptures teach about Jesus. That is essentially the same argument that's given in Hebrews chapter 3. Take a look at it in Hebrews chapter 3. The point being that Jesus rules over all creation because he is the creator. In Hebrews 3, starting at verse 3, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." This one is Jesus. "Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Now compare that to Colossians 1. He created all things, so he has more honor than the created things. He built the house, so he has more honor than the house. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." There's a reasonable argument to be made that that verse is affirming Jesus' divinity. Because he just said that Jesus built the house. Now he says the one who built the house is God. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." He is a son, heir of all things. He rules over the house. Exodus 4:22, I already mentioned, Israel is the firstborn. Now look at Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14 also uses this language in reference to Jesus. Where he says, in writing to the church of Laodicea, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now the word "beginning" here is the word I want us to focus on. That word has the idea of the origin, the source, or the ruler. And again, as we look at the way the word is used in the book of Revelation, what we recognize is that this word is used of God. Very clearly, it is used of Jesus here in Revelation 3. We go to chapter 21, Revelation 21 verse 6, the same word used again. "He said to me, 'It is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" And then in chapter 22, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, in these texts, we see God, we see Jesus, identified using the word first, or the word beginning. In the case of Revelation 3:14, the idea could be origin or source, that he is the one who has done the creating, has been from the beginning the source of creation. But another possibility is that it's referring to his role as ruler, that he has a position of authority over. I think there's a contextual argument that favors that. Going back to Revelation 3, in verse 14, he says, "I am the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now look at verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." The emphasis on Jesus in this particular letter is on his position as ruler, as the one who is on the throne. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll talk more about him being Lord of Lords. Now, let's look at a little bit more in relationship to this. Jesus as principal heir over all creation. Go back to the Old Testament. Take a look at Psalm 89. We're going to go back and forth between New and Old Testament some today and tomorrow. Psalm 89, verse 27. He said, "I will make him my firstborn." That's the first half of the verse. The second half, he continues to say, "the highest of the kings of the earth." Jesus is firstborn over all creation because he is the highest of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler over all creation. And of course, in Psalm 2, Jesus is established as king, that great messianic psalm that talks about his position where he is given as his inheritance the nations. He rules over them with a rod of iron. That's the position that he has been established in as king. Then we get to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the contrast between Jesus and the messenger sent in the Old Testament. In verse 2 he says, that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so what we have is one more parallel to Colossians 1. Jesus is firstborn over all creation because he made it. And now he is heir over all things because the worlds were made through him. He rules them because he created them. And that's the emphasis that's given consistently in scriptures. Now let's go to John 8 and look at another rather familiar argument, text about the eternal existence of Jesus. But I want to show something that maybe is not quite as obvious to us and maybe not as frequently observed. In John 8, Jesus, of course, makes the argument in verse 24 that I am, or many versions render, I am he being italicized. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And, of course, we know that that's the kind of language used in Exodus, when God spoke to Moses, and he said, I am that I am, has sent you. In this context, we understand the implications of what Jesus is saying because of what he says when we get to the latter part of the chapter. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Something that Jesus said was so upsetting that the Jews were ready to stone him. Do you stone a man because he thinks he's older than he is? Even if he thinks he's 2,000 years old? Oh, we run into people that have some certain mental imbalance, maybe, that sometimes think that they've been around a lot longer than they have. We don't pick up rocks and throw at them for that. Even if we had an order for capital punishment for certain crimes, being confused about your age is probably not going to be on anybody's list of capital offenses. That's not why they want to stone Jesus. They clearly understood the implications of what Jesus is saying here. He is claiming to be eternal. If he is claiming to be eternal, he is claiming to be God. And if he, as a mere man, is claiming to be God, he is blaspheming against God, and therefore would be worthy of being stoned. That's the issue that the Jews had with Jesus. But now here's the point that I think is fascinating. Leave a finger here in John 8, and go with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 2. Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, I want to point out the comparison, the parallel between Psalm 90 and John chapter 8, verse 58. First of all, the basic structure of the two verses is the same. John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And in Psalm 90, before the universe was, he is. The basic structure is the same. Now, another fascinating aspect of this, in the translation into the Septuagint, the translation into Greek of Psalm 90, the verbs are the same. The verb that is used to describe that the creation existed is the same verb used to say Abraham was. And the verb used to say he is, in the second person in this case, third person, rather. Second person. You are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's the second person of the same verb that Jesus uses when he says, I am. So the point that seems to be brought out, when we think about it, and, you know, that's the kind of thing we easily miss when we read John 8. I don't know how many times I've read John 8. Never occurred to me any comparison to Psalm 90. But to Jews who are familiar with the text of the Old Testament, who had memorized many of those psalms, who had been singing those psalms. To hear Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am, could very easily have brought to mind, before the creation was, he is. The affirmation of God's own eternity. And it is indeed not because he said he was more than 2,000 years old, but because he was claiming to be the eternal God, that they picked up stones to stone Jesus in John 8. Jesus existed before creation, as he says himself in John 17. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there's no question now when he with his disciples and utters this prayer in chapter 17 that he does in fact affirm his own eternity and that he did exist before the creation. Now I want to work with that point just a little bit. I want us to think about what this is saying about Jesus. I mentioned this morning Revelation chapter 1. And it'd be kind of hard to talk tomorrow about the Lord of Lords without saying something about Revelation chapter 1 again. Revelation chapter 1, when we read that and we dwell upon that description that's given of Jesus, we are impressed with how large Jesus is. And we can't conceive, we can't imagine. One who could hold 7 stars in his hand. How far apart are the stars? How big does somebody have to be? If you tried to think of those in literal terms, how big would he have to be to do that? But that's thinking in terms of size. Now I want us to think in terms of time, of eternity, which goes beyond time. I want us to think about the idea of how long Jesus has existed. And we're not going to get there. We're not going to be able to do this, but we're going to try. We're going to try to at least get a glimpse of an idea of this. And here's the way I want us to do it. I want you to think about how slowly the universe ages. Now, I realize that most of us believe that the earth is much younger, the universe is younger than many people believe it to be. But forgetting about the past, looking at the processes that we observe, I'm confident that some of you who've lived in this area all your lives could probably go to various places right around here and say, I remember that same rock was there when I was a little boy. And you may be 70, 80 years old. Same rock, it looks about the same as you remember. On the rare occasions I've had to go back and visit childhood hometowns, it's interesting to see that some of the things just don't seem to change. Some of the same buildings are there. But think about how slowly the universe changes. How many of the great landmarks that we know about have been around for centuries? How many rocks and trees are there that have been around, were around long before any of us were born, and are going to be there for quite some time yet? Now, I'm not buying into all the evolutionary ideas that may go along with this, but as far as observing the processes that man is able to observe, scientists suggest that the Earth has about another 500 million years before it's going to be swallowed up by the expanding sun. And that the sun itself, long after it swallows up the Earth and a lot of other things, will not burn out for about 5 billion years. Now, I believe that the Lord will destroy it when he's ready to destroy it. I don't know that he's going to wait 500 million years to do that. The point is the aging process. We observe aging processes in our own lives. Now, I have a little bit more gray hair than I had 20 years ago. A lot more than I had 40 years ago. I'm starting to get it about 40 years ago, but I've got a lot more than I had back then. We observe those processes. We see that when we haven't seen each other for a few years and we meet each other. I saw somebody today, I don't think I've seen for about 30 years. I suppose I've aged a little bit in those 30 years. We observe those processes. But when we look at the earth, we don't observe those processes. It's so slow, we don't observe them. So for us, the universe seems almost eternal. The earth seems almost eternal. It seems like it's always been here and is always going to be here. Now, think about that in relationship to what scriptures say. Hebrews 1, verse 10. The citation is made here from Psalm 102, and I'll come back to comment on that. But first of all, on this idea of an aging universe in comparison to Jesus Christ. It's talking about Jesus here. He said that back in verse 8. He's talking about Jesus when he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now think about that. As long as this aging process looks to us, in comparison to the eternity of Jesus Christ, the aging of the universe is like a change of clothes. You've worn it for a day, you decide you're going to wear something else the next day, so you take off those clothes. The universe passes away just that quickly in comparison to Jesus' eternity. The other thing that I think is so fascinating about this text in Psalm 1, or Hebrews 1, is the connection with Psalm 102. Because in Hebrews 1, the Holy Spirit makes it absolutely clear here that these texts are talking about the Son. He says that in verse 8. To the Son, he says, in contrast to what he said to the angels, to the Son, he says, and he gives us then a series of citations that he says one thing that has been said to the Son, then another thing, and verse 10, and one more thing, all of this talking to the Son. But when we go back there to Psalm 102, where he's taking this text from, the citation that I had just read in Hebrews 1 comes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. You can look at Psalm 102, and it's exactly the same verse, the same language. The question is, to whom is Psalm 102 spoken? And if you look at that, verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you." And in many versions in verse 12, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." You notice how "Lord" is written in those two verses? All caps. If you're using another version, you might even find the word Jehovah or Yahweh in those verses, because that's what those capital letters in the Lord, word "Lord" represent. It's the tetragram, the four consonant name for God in the Old Testament. But do you get the point of what he's saying in Hebrews 1? It's written to the Son. And I think that helps us to understand something, and maybe a pitfall that we can easily allow ourselves to fall into. Some people believe that Jehovah is the Father's name, and that the Son is separate from Jehovah. That is not what the Scripture speaks. Jehovah, and I'm using, I realize, an Americanized, altered method to try to pronounce the word, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you try to approximate the pronunciation of it, that is God's name. Jesus is God, so Jesus is Jehovah. Isn't that what Hebrews 1 is saying? This is to the Son. But the text in Psalm 102 very clearly shows that it is to Jehovah that he was speaking. And now back to Colossians chapter 1, thinking about the point that's being brought out as far as the eternity of Jesus Christ. We already looked at it as far as the point of the firstborn. Let's go back and look again at the point that he's making here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." If we don't add the word "other" into the text, there's no way to read it except to recognize Jesus as the eternal creator of the entire creation. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various manners, various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." And then, of course, John 1, 1, that Jesus, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Going on to then affirm that he is the creator of all of these things. Okay, now let's go to a slightly different aspect of this. I believe the final point that I'll try to make here this afternoon is that Jesus was also active in history before the incarnation. What we've talked about so far is that he was active in prehistory. He was active before the creation. He did the creating. But now I want us to look at the fact that Jesus was active in history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is one of the easiest texts to make this point, because Paul just comes out and says it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Talking about the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. So we now have Christ as being with the Israelites in the wilderness, and Christ as being tempted by the Israelites. As we go back to the Old Testament, what we find out is that God was tested or tempted, if you will, by the Israelites in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. Says, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. Chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. Numbers 21, verses 5 and 6. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Sounds something like something he just said in 1 Corinthians 10? But here, it clearly says that they spoke against God. They tested God. And 1 Corinthians 10 says they tested Jesus. They spoke against Christ. Now that shouldn't surprise us if we understand that Jesus is God. He is involved. He is participating in this. In a similar way, we could look at several other texts on that. I won't read all of these from the Psalms. But then you might think about Hebrews 3 that talks about the same thing of the testing, the tempting that was done in the wilderness. And if you look at Hebrews 3, I think it's interesting to notice how he has intertwined Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the same text. Talking about this question, God admonishing not to test, not to tempt him. And he says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, said they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. The writer of Hebrews doesn't have to go back and forth and argue whether he's talking about the Father or the Son, because he's talking about God. And so he can refer to God, he can refer to Christ, because he is in fact referring to God and the way the Israelites acted to him, toward him in the wilderness. Another text that I think is helpful in this, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting at verse 37, he says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, if you look at the context of what's being described here, and we think about what Isaiah saw back in the Old Testament, back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was called to prophesy, he had one of the great heavenly visions that we have recorded for us in the scriptures, in which he saw God on the throne. And he said, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And God sent one of the seraphim to purify him with a coal that he brought out. Now, as we look at that, and we notice him saying that Isaiah saw his glory. Whose glory? Isaiah 6 is God. John 12, when he talks about that this was the word of Isaiah that was being rejected, they did not believe in him, verse 37, fulfilling the word of Isaiah. Who's the him in verse 37? Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And he then goes on to talk about when he saw his glory, the him, the his, in the context, I believe we have to recognize he's talking about Jesus. And he's suggesting that Isaiah saw his glory back there in Isaiah chapter 6. Another one that I think is really fascinating is Matthew 23. This is one that I think its meaning in this aspect of it eluded me for a long time. Take a look with me at Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, so your house is left to you desolate. And of course, right after this, the prophecy that Jesus gives of the destruction of Jerusalem. When we look at that verse in the context of the Gospels, I think it's very possible that we would look at it in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry. I've been trying now for 3 years to call this nation to repentance. I wanted to bring you in and protect you, but you didn't want that. And I think maybe when we look at it in that context of Jesus' earthly ministry, it's easy for us to think in those terms. However, Matthew has not recorded a single visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. John does. John talks about 3 visits that Jesus had made to Jerusalem. In fact, that helps us to try to measure the time of his ministry. But Matthew hasn't referred to any of those. So is Matthew's point here what Jesus had done during 3 years? Or what Jesus had done during hundreds of years? And now, to help understand that a little bit better, take a look at a little bit more in the context. Back in verse 34, Jesus says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Jesus says, I will send my prophets out. Referring to the apostles, referring to other Christians who would go out and preach. I will send them and you will reject them. You will persecute them. But in verse 34 or 37, he speaks of those who have been sent. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. He now describes what has been done. And as we think about that, the same one who wants to save them is apparently the one who's been sending these prophets. Now, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Starting at verse 15, and again, comparing the language of what God has done and what Jesus is saying has been done. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, till there was no remedy. Of course, explaining what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC, Jesus is explaining what's leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but who had been sending the prophets, even back in the Old Testament? Jesus has been involved since before the world began. He created, he maintains the universe by the word of his power, and Jesus has been involved even in history, but according to different references that we find in the New Testament. Another aspect of this, Jesus says, I wanted to bring you under my wings as a mother hen would do with her chick. So many times in the Old Testament. I'll just cite one example here, Psalm 36, as an example. But it is the language of refuge. When God's people seek refuge in him. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. And several other times we find exactly the same kind of language used to refer to God's protection of his people. Jesus wanted to bring them under his wing because it would be God protecting his people in that action. As we try to wrap some of this up, and I want to make an observation about it. I've tried to throw a few things here, and some of these may be points that some of you have not thought about. The defense of Jesus' divinity does not depend on a single point of whether Matthew 23 is talking about what he did in the Old Testament, or whether John 12 is talking about Isaiah seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. doesn't depend on those points. I use those points mainly to help us amplify our appreciation for Jesus and his eternity. To see Jesus active before the creation and throughout the history of man, including his continued action even to this day. But it's undeniable in the scriptures, the position of Jesus Christ as God. We are not saying he is one person with the Father. They are distinct persons. We are saying he is one God. We are saying that he should be recognized as God, that he should be worshipped as God and honored as God, because that's what the scriptures teach us. He is the uncreated creator, distinct from all of his creatures. He is the eternal God who has always existed. He is the same God who was active in history of the Old Testament, and that's why it is appropriate to speak of Jesus in the terms used in Isaiah chapter 9. Before I read the verse, I'm going to close with this text, but before I read it, I think many times as we kind of separate ideas out, separate God and understand him to be more than one person, something that we learn primarily from the New Testament, not only, but primarily from the New Testament, that it's easy for us to then go back to the Old Testament and whenever we see God, to think Father. I don't have a problem with that if we think Father in the way that Isaiah 9 uses Father. The idea of Father in relationship to Son, Jesus, is primarily a New Testament concept. It's brought out some in texts like Isaiah, like Daniel, Psalm 2, some other texts that bring out that idea a bit in the Old Testament. But there's another way of looking at Father in the scriptures, and that's the way that it's being used here in Isaiah 9, that God is our Father. And in that way, God is not limited to the person that we identify as Jesus' Father, but is a reference to the idea of God's relationship to us as his people. And so the child who is the Son is also called the Father. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The prophecy about Jesus Christ generally recognized to be so, and it tells us exactly of the greatness of the one whom we serve in Jesus Christ. There is so much more in Scripture to show us the greatness of Jesus Christ. So much to show us his eternity, to remind us that he is our creator. But that particular point of his existence as the eternal creator places Jesus Christ in a position that nobody else can claim. No angel can claim. No human being would have the right to even imagine claiming this position. He is Lord over all of us. The only questions left for us regarding Jesus and his position as Lord, and tomorrow night we are going to focus specifically on that, is our submission to him. We will submit. We will all submit. So really it boils down to the question is just really a matter of time. When? When will we submit ourselves to him as Lord? Will we do it willfully, willingly, voluntarily, to give him the honor and glory he deserves while we are alive on this earth and able to serve him? Or will we wait until every knee is made to bow before him? He is Lord. He will be honored. We will submit to him. And if you've hesitated about doing that, why wait longer? We're going to sing the song of invitation to encourage you to submit yourself to him. And encourage each one who has already made that commitment to reflect upon its significance in our own lives as we serve.